Like I said, we are going to observe communion today. And in fact, the whole service this morning is going to be centered around communion. And kids, I'm glad you're here, because what I hope is by the end of the service, you're going to have questions. And on the way home, you can ask your parents those questions. And they are excited, I'm sure, and be ready to answer those questions and help you understand what just happened. And so kids, be curious. Pay attention and develop those questions that you might have to ask your parents. If you're new to church, if you're new to Christianity, if you're just still checking things out, you're here on a great Sunday, because this is one of those times where you get to kind of be a fly on the wall and watch and listen and really just understand what church is, because of what we're going to work through this morning. And if you have questions, I would love to answer your questions after the service that you might come up with because of what we do this morning. We're going to be studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you grab one of the Bibles that we had in the back when you came in, it's going to be on page 987. 987, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we're going to be studying this morning as we work through communion, work through what it is. And we're, in a nutshell, when we do this with communion, we're remembering and we're celebrating Jesus' death by eating a cracker and drinking juice that many of you grabbed and you're holding in front of you. And that sounds odd. Right? It sounds odd on the face of it that when we eat a cracker and we drink some juice to remember Jesus' death and his sacrifice, but that's what the, I even hesitate to call it a ceremony, but that's what the ceremony is. That's what the practice is. And this isn't really just something that we do, that we do. It's not something that Bethel Baptist Church has said, this is what we're going to do. This is something that the church has done from the very beginning of the church, from the very first church. This is something that the church has done, and maybe in different variations, maybe with a loaf of bread, maybe with some wine. But it is something that has been done for generations and generations and generations. After Jesus rises from the dead and he ascended to heaven and commissioned the church through the Holy Spirit, he sent the church out to go be his witnesses and testify to what they observed. They make it a practice to participate in what we call communion as part of their gatherings of worship. And so they're out spreading the gospel, spreading the news that Jesus actually, you watched him die, you watched him be crucified, but he's not actually dead. We saw him alive. We saw him alive, and he has visited a lot of people. And because he's alive, it proves that everything that he taught about himself is true, that he is in fact God. He did die to save you from your sins. And so they're spreading this news, they're sharing this gospel, and then they get back together weekly, regularly, they get back together. And when they get back together, what we find out is that one of the things they do is they observe what we call today communion as part of their worship, as part of their gathering. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take part in a moment of remembrance that connects us with generation after generation after generation of believers before us. It's a common connection that we share. And before we do, though, I want to take a look at this text. It's one of the longest texts on communion. And it's actually a passage where Paul, he's the author of this letter to the church in Corinth, it's 1 Corinthians. Paul confronts the Corinthian church about their failure in an area specifically in regarding communion. But through the text, we can get a good idea about what communion is and how it can and should impact us. And so it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 17. I'm going to read initially from 17 to verse 22. So Paul writes this to the Corinthian church. In the following directives, I have no praise to you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. And we'll go on as we get further into this. But in this letter, in the letter as a whole, the letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he has this up and down message to the church there. It's funny to read verse 17 because he's very right direct. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, which is crazy because back in verse 2 of chapter 11, he just says, I praise you for remembering me and everything and for holding to the traditions. And so he praises them for observing traditions important to the church that he passed on to them. Good job, but also bad job. Right? And he's got this up and down message to this church. So he tells them, you've got the structure of being a group of called out believers together. You've got that. You've got the traditions. Good job. You've got the essentials of Christian worship. But then he follows with this in verse 17. But in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Right? For your meetings do more harm than good. Good job. You've got the structure of your worship down, right? You're doing the things, is what he's saying. You're doing the things, and the things that I told you to do, you're doing. So that's great. Fantastic. However, there are some things that Paul has no praise for them. He's got nothing good to say about their church gatherings, their meetings in general. In fact, he says, and this must be hard to hear in verse 17, your meetings do more harm than good. Your church gathering does more harm than it does good. Their church gatherings are not for the better of their church. They're for the worse. People are leaving worse than when they came in. So here's a church who's got tradition figured out. They've got the form figured out. Their gatherings have the structure. They include the necessities for gathered believers. But Paul says there's issues with your meeting, with your gatherings that aren't good, and the net result isn't positive. It isn't even neutral. It's negative. People are leaving your gatherings worse, and that can't happen. It can't happen. When people come to church and when they come to the gathering of believers, they should leave better. They should leave changed. They should leave improved and encouraged. And he's saying, you are hurting people, not helping people. You're doing more harm than good. The traditions are there, but the healthy church isn't there. And so Paul leans into this. He leans into confronting this, and hopefully his hope is to correct what he sees there. And so look at verse 18 again. So he says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So first of all, he says, remember, they're not helping people. They're hurting. And he says, one of the reasons is there's divisions among you. There's divisions in your church, in your meetings, in your gatherings. You lack unity. There's fractures in the gathering. There's fractures between the people. The early church came together. That's how he calls it. But we would call it our Sunday morning service, right? The official gathering of the people. But even unofficial gatherings. But their official gatherings were these regular meetings in people's homes for corporate worship, where they had things. He talked about the traditions. They had things. They were done together. They were house churches. And so because this is, I mean, how could you resist? This is a house church. This is a gathering in your home. So of course you're going to eat. How would you welcome anybody into your home and not provide a meal, not have a meal together, right? That would be crazy. And I know any of you who love hosting, any of you who have people over to your house, it is very difficult to have people over and not, you know, open up the refrigerator or turn on the oven and make something for everybody, right? Even if it's cookies, even if it's something, right? It's difficult. And so these are house churches. These are gatherings of believers in homes. And so so obviously they had a meal. It revolved around a meal. But the essentials included in their gatherings, including reading of Paul's letters. Paul wrote a lot of letters, and we see a lot of them in the New Testament. But they would read Paul's letters. He anticipated that they would read it, and then they would share it. They'd pass it on to another church. And so they include the reading of Paul's letters. They would review and they would internalize the apostles' teachings that was passed down, because the 12 disciples spread the gospel. They spread the good news. And so they would review and rehearse, you know, what did Peter tell us about this? What did Matthew or Luke, what did they tell us about this? And they would review those teachings about Jesus and reinforce those things. Their meetings at these homes included praising God in whatever way they would do it. And we do that often through singing and expressing ourselves in song. They included fellowshipping and investing in each other's lives with prayer and with encouragement and with support. And this should have, when you put all those things together, we're reading Paul's letters, we're reviewing the apostles' teachings and the gospel, and we're praising God, and we're encouraging and praying and taking care of each other. This should have a positive and beneficial result in their lives and in their community around the church. It's what the church should be doing, but in the case of the Corinthian church, Paul says, they had the doing down, they did the things, they had the meetings, they had the meal, they read the letters, they set aside time for the teachings, they had their praise and prayers, but it was a shell. It wasn't effective. It wasn't beneficial. It wasn't working. People weren't better because there were issues, he says. There's divisions that were deep in the church, and they rendered their traditions and they rendered their practices pointless. And if you read through Paul's letter to this church, if you read through the first 10 chapters of this letter, those divisions become pretty clear. He addresses them. They start with conflict over influential spiritual leaders, right? The I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos argument. Some of the people in this church were brought to salvation by the ministry of Paul. Some were brought to salvation by the ministry of another pastor named Apollos, and even more by others. And they perceived, or they imagined, some sort of clout came with that. Oh, I'm a Paul convert, so I've got a more direct line, right? Or I'm an Apollos convert. And so they imagined that there was some influence, some sort of self-importance in that, and that created a wedge. It created factions among the people in the church, where they were of the Pauline thought, or they were of Apollos' thought and teaching. And more than that, there were cultural differences in the Corinthian church. Corinth was a cultural crossroads, and so there were Jews, there were Greeks, there were Romans, there were foreigners, all making up this church, this young church. And there were distinct economic differences in the church. There were very wealthy businessmen, and there were poor laborers, and even slaves that were in this church. And so we're talking all spectrums of life, all different cultural backgrounds, different stories, different personal issues. And that came out. There were some distressing social issues that Paul mentions, lifestyle issues, practices that were creating divides in their church. They were letting those differences divide them. And the result is an ineffective, negative gathering of the church. And Paul is pretty blunt. When they gather, they do more harm than good. When you gather, you're hurting, you're not helping. But that's not how it's supposed to be. The church should grow, right? People should change. The community that the church is in, the neighborhood, should change. The problem isn't their differences. In fact, he says that in verse 19. The problem isn't your differences, no doubt. There have to be differences among you, because that shows which of you have God's approval. And so that's not a criticism. He's not saying that negatively. The problem isn't their differences. The problem is their divisiveness, because differences can bring out the best in the church, right? The diversity of the individuals in the church, in this room, should bring out the best in the church, because when we overcome our differences, when we work through differences, when we walk through those differences together, when we function as a body with our differences, we demonstrate our faithfulness to God. We demonstrate that our faith to God is the common denominator in it, and it overcomes all of those different barriers. That the fact that this room can function as the body with all of our diversity and all of our stories and all of our different backgrounds and lives is a testament to our faith in God. Right? Jesus sacrificed himself for the church, a diverse group of called out believers who imitate him, and those believers then in turn sacrifice themselves for the church, their ideas and their needs and their wants. And so our differences should bring out the best in the church. Differences in spiritual influence, who brought you to Christ and the story that involves, the differences in your spiritual influence can be a great thing. Some of you came to Christ in ways that can challenge and impact the rest of us, and you've got a story that helps. Others who grew up in the church with long stories of spiritual influence that kind of came into their faith gradually, even at a young age, you have people you can influence, and you have people you can help, and that diversity in the spiritual influence in your life is a great thing for the church. It doesn't have to be divisive, right? It can be a positive thing that they bring about change. Differences in our stories of coming to faith is good. Differences in our culture and background can strengthen the church. Differences in economics and perspectives and more, like differing perspectives, can benefit the church. Our corporate worship should bring us together despite our differences, and through those differences should result in praise and celebration. I don't want a church of people just like me. I want to be able to celebrate with people not like me, because we're a picture of what God does in people's lives. Because even though we are different, even though we come from very different walks of life, standing side by side, celebrating God is beautiful. It's the church. It's the body of Christ. And those differences should result in praise and celebration, not in division. Paul tells the Philippian church, when he writes to them, he says, you need to, and the Philippian church, if there's a diverse church, the Philippian church was a diverse church, because it started with a wealthy businesswoman, a slave girl, and an old grumpy Roman jailer. Those are the three first converts in Philippi. And if you want to talk diversity, that's a diverse, unique church. And he tells that church to pursue unity. Pursue unity. Don't do this divisive thing. Your differences are good. Pursue unity. And by unity, the way Paul understands it, he doesn't mean total agreement in everything. Agree on everything. Be unified in that. It's not, unity isn't a lack of difference. Unity in a church is each individual committing to, by faith, the following of the leading of the Holy Spirit in our differences. We each agree, whatever the Holy Spirit is going to lead in, we're going to follow him. Even though we're different, even though we have differing opinions, maybe, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the ministry of the church. And so differences, verse 19, he's saying, should bring out the best in the church. They should bring out the faithful. They should bring out God's approval, right, in the church, a living and a functioning by faith. But that's not the case in Corinth, right? That's not what's happening. That's not what Paul is seeing, he says. Their differences are bringing out the worst in their church, not bringing out faith, not bringing out unity, and it's causing division. And he turns his attention to a specific example, and that is a telling example in communion. Look at verse 20. So the divisions. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And so Paul says, I can tell what you're doing in your gatherings, but it isn't the Lord's Supper. I see what you're doing. I see the meal, but it's not the Lord's Supper. One of the practices, like we said, of the early church was to observe what we call communion. Paul calls it the Lord's Supper. That's his way of describing it. And the Lord's Supper, communion, is this, it's a rehearsing, it's a reviewing, it's a repeating and imitating of the Last Supper, the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples before he was crucified. It's not actually the last meal that Jesus had. He ate some fish along the seashore, if you remember that, after he rose. But this is the last meal that Jesus shared with the disciples before the biggest event in history. And so this communion is a rehearsing and imitating of that Last Supper. And Jesus, in that meal, used the bread and wine during that meal as illustrations to help his disciples and the followers remember him. And so this is a house church in Corinth. It's a house church. All early churches were house churches. They didn't have church buildings that they would go to, and so they shared meals together. And so the remembering of the Lord's Supper was a focus of their gatherings, and it was natural because culturally their meals included bread and wine, and Jesus used bread and wine as an illustration. And so it made a lot of sense where somebody was probably like, hey, we're eating the meal. We should probably not just skip right over the bread and wine. Like, we're doing the same kind of meal that Jesus did. Maybe since he said, remember me in this, we should just take a moment as we're eating the bread and remember him. And maybe as we drink this wine, we should pause for a moment and remember him. And so that became a part of the meal, because the meal included, it was a natural thing that they began to do. Paul said, but their divisions, Paul is saying, renders that remembrance pointless. He says, I know what you think you're doing, but it's not the Lord's Supper. It isn't communion, he says in verse 19. You're eating and you're drinking, sure, but it's not communion. And it's not communion because of your lack of unity. And there is a strong sense within communion of an involvement of everybody in the church, everybody in the body. So look at verse 21. He says, for when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So their division was on full display when they had their meals, which should have been a time to reflect on Jesus' death, should have been a time, kind of a somber time even, or at least had that moment where we all pause and have this reflection, should have been this time where they reflected on his sacrifice for the church, the thing that should be unifying them. But this was a BYOF situation, right? Bring your own food to the meal kind of an issue. And some members were bringing some pretty lavish dishes and were eating to their fill, while others were bringing a brown paper bag lunch to the meal. And so this apparently wasn't a potluck, right? They're not bringing the dishes and passing it around and sharing it with everybody. There was no sharing in this situation in Corinth. Those who could afford it brought huge coolers and crock pots and put it on the table in front of themselves, and they were dishing up their own food, right? And those who couldn't afford it weren't bringing much of anything at the other end of the table. So there's a lot of food down here and very little of food down here on the other end. And there were obviously the haves and the have-nots, right? And it didn't seem to bother the haves, right? They're eating to the, and you imagine in a comedy, right? The food's coming out of his mouth and he looks over like, oh, I'm sorry, did you want some? Right? That we have a lot of food on this end and there's very little on that end. It doesn't seem to bother them. Those that bring the food, the lot of food, they just come and they start eating their meal and they're enjoying themselves off at their end of the table, all their thoughts on themselves. And man, this is so good, right? This is delicious. And not only do they have a feast on that end of the table, but Paul says is that they don't even wait for the full church to gather before beginning. And so on the other end of the table, when they get there, the other end of the table is insulted, probably bitter, a little bit frustrated, a little bit of an Oliver Twist situation. We're like, well, please, could I have a little bit? Could I have more? Right? On my end of the table, while you guys, I come in and you're already eating, so I'm thinking this is great. And then I sit down and I realize you're not sharing any food. And there's probably a little bit of on this end of the table, like, why did I even come? Why did I even come? What? They didn't even care if I came. They didn't even care that I was here. They just started without us. And they're eating all their food, and I can't afford to bring the kind of food that they're bringing, and they're not sharing it. It starts to feel a little bit frustrating, a little bit bitter for those people on that end. And there used to be a fellowship and a sharing among the churches. When you read Acts, when they first started, they shared everything. They shared it all. But this isn't, it's not here in Corinth. That sharing was the core aspect of the body of Christ. But in Corinth, the meal is not the same for everyone. And so Paul says, this is something else. This is not the Lord's Supper. You think you're doing what the church has always done, but this is not communion, right? This isn't worship. And he's very blunt. He actually, in verse 22, he's very blunt. Gorge yourself at home. No one here is better than anyone else. So if you feel that hungry, eat before you come. Right? Don't do that here. No one in this church should be better than anyone else. No one should feel less than anyone else when you come together as a church. And this behavior and this practice, he tells them, is shameful. That's not the church. And there are other times where Paul addresses situations like that. At one point, he tells the ladies, stop wearing all of your gorgeous jewelry when you come to church and making other people feel like they don't have much. This isn't a time for you to be on full display because you're wealthy, right? This is about the church. This is about the body of Christ. And he really leans into this more than one occasion. And in this occasion, he's like, look, stop showing off with your food. Eat before you come. But this isn't helping anyone, right? This isn't church. Their clear preferential treatment disregards the church for what it is. And the church is Christ's body of many parts with differences, unified around faith in Jesus and the Spirit he gives us in return for that faith. And we are unified in faith and in our portion of the Spirit. That's what unifies us, that we each share in God's Spirit, that God's Spirit is in each of us, despite our differences. That's what unifies us. Differences should not divide us. Differences should pull out celebration, should pull out praise to God, an idea that I can't believe that we are sitting at the same table. Can you believe that? That we are sitting at the same table in church together, celebrating the same God. That should pull out praise, not, can't believe I'm sitting at the same table with this guy. See the difference? It should pull out praise and celebration, right? That we weren't a people. We were not a natural family. But now we are a people. Now we are a house. We're an unlikely construction held together by Jesus, the cornerstone, and by his Spirit, the mortar. And our church's identity, the Corinthian church's identity, isn't in the economics of its members. The church's identity isn't in the spiritual history of its members. It's not in the background or the culture or the demographics of its members. It's not in the traditions of its members. Those things are all going to be different and should only amplify the beauty of what the church is. The church's identity is in the Spirit-led faith and ministry of a diverse group of called-out believers. That's what the church is. It is a diverse group of people called out and being led by faith to celebrate together. That's what the church is. We are not the same, but we are in faith because of Jesus. That's the church. Where else would you find yourself in the same room as this group of people? Why else? Because you love God and I love God. Can you believe we sit at the same table, but for God? It's not true in Corinth, not true in Corinth. And Paul goes on to say, I am so confused. I am so confused how this is unfolded in your meetings, how you got yourself to this place, how this meal meant to remember Jesus, meant to honor Jesus, has turned into this because I taught you about the Lord's Supper, right? Look at verse 23. He seems very confused because I passed on to you from the Lord, I received from the Lord and I passed it on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and then he goes on to repeat and re-explain it. But there's some confusion here for Paul because I taught you about the Lord's Supper, right? This meal has been used by believers since the first church in Acts to remember Jesus. And the use of this meal in that way comes from Jesus. Jesus said, use this meal to remember me. And that has been passed down from generation, right? Use this meal to remember Jesus. And so Paul's very confused. I don't know what you're doing because I explained this to you. I passed on to you from Jesus what this meal is for. This meal isn't yours. It's not your meal at this house. It's his. You're just invited to it. This isn't your table, Paul is saying. This is his table. You're just sitting at it. You're just invited to the meal. So I don't know what you think you're doing, but you've lost sight of this. This is Jesus's meal passed down to each church. This is his table. You're just a guest at it. Believers have to understand that when they eat the bread of communion, of the Lord's Supper, when they drink the cup that Jesus offers them, they are guests at his table. It's his table. It's his meal. This is his church, not yours and not mine. We don't sit at tables anymore when we observe communion. We're not in a home. We're not in a house. We don't sit at those tables when we remember, and we don't have a full meal like they used to. But we still imitate with the bread and the juice, and we still observe. And we must understand that in communion, even though we don't have a table, even though we don't have the meal, in communion, we are still guests at his table. When we come in here and we sit, we are still guests at Jesus' table. At his meal. It's not my table. It's not our meal. It's Jesus's. It's not our table. It's not yours. We've been invited to his meal. We've been invited to his remembrance ceremony. Would you bring your feast to your end of Jesus's table while the others had nothing. Can you imagine Jesus sitting there at that table and you walk in with your arms full of groceries, plop it down on one end while somebody else sits at the other end with nothing and Jesus just sits there in the middle? Would you bring your feast to his table while someone else had nothing? It's his table. Wouldn't he treat and view all the guests as the same? You're going to share that, right? You're going to give that to them, right? Can you imagine, would you get drunk at your end of his table because you brought your own wine? It sounds absurd. That's what they're doing in Corinth. Would you just bring your own drink while everybody else on the other end isn't? It's just nonsense. How embarrassing. Would you feel okay degrading or insulting someone else, another guest at Jesus' table outside the house, just insulting them because of your economic status or whatever it might be, right? Another guest at Jesus' table, being a guest yourself, flaunting your pride in the gathering, and then just sit down all smiles at Jesus' table, knowing how you treated them outside. We're going to sit down on each end. We're both guests at this table. It's Jesus' table. And Paul pushes further into this, down in verse 26. Will you drop down there with me? He says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you sit at his table and eat, it's his bread, it's his juice, not yours. And when you eat it and when you drink it, you imagine that you are a guest at his table and eating his bread and drinking his cup, you're announcing in front of him, recalling in front of him, proclaiming his death and all its significance when you sit down and you eat at his table, because that's what he intended it for. That's what he wanted to happen. That's what he said it should mean to you when you eat the bread and drink the juice. And by participating in eating and drinking, you're acknowledging in front of him at his table, you're acknowledging that you'll always be a guest at his table, even into eternity, and you don't deserve it. You're going to remember his death until he comes. And every time you're a guest at his table, you are celebrating, I am a guest at your table and I will be in eternity. And you'll always have a seat at his table, not because you're wealthy, not because you're a Jew or a Greek or whatever, not because you've been a believer longer or for a long time, or you became a believer at the ministry of some famous pastor, that you'll always be a guest at Jesus' table because despite who you were, Jesus invited you to the table. And we are just glad to be here. Not because of you. Despite who you were, Jesus invited you to the table. Eating this meal proclaims Christ's sacrifice, not your ability to come to the table. And you should do that every opportunity when you sit at a table or we hold this juice. You should think, I can't believe I am a guest at his table, at this meal. I don't deserve it. The Corinthians lost sight of that. They thought it was their table. They forgot. This is his table. Look at verse 27. So then he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So this table, this meal belongs to Jesus. It belongs to the Lord. This gathering of people belongs to Jesus, not recognizing. If you don't recognize that Jesus owns the meal, if you don't recognize why Jesus owns the church, what he did that gave him ownership over the church, that gave him ownership of the meal and the table, right, that he owns it in all its diversity, not recognizing why that Jesus chose each individual person for his church, this church, not respecting that each person that he chose has a place as a guest. Every person in this room that Jesus chose, regardless of background, regardless of story, regardless of economic situation, regardless, has a seat at the table or his guest because he chose them. Not recognizing, right, not respecting that he chose them, mocks his sacrifice for the church. Oh, so you're going to come to my table and you're going to enjoy the fact that you're a guest, but they don't deserve it. You forget that I've invited every single guest to this table. Not recognizing that, not appreciating it, having that division, having that lack of respect for the rest of the church mocks his sacrifice, mocks his invitation. Divisiveness, pettiness, offenses, lack of unity, selfishness, pridefulness in the church and among its members shows a lack of respect for Jesus' sacrifice for the church, his sacrifice for its members. And I don't mean covenant members. I mean, you've been coming. You're here. You're a part of this. not recognizing that the church is about Jesus, that we owe him our worship, our submission and everything, making the church only about us, carrying on however we want and ignoring the rest of the body or the health of the body, mocks Christ's sacrifice. It mocks the invitation to his table and testifies that we have no real respect for what Christ has done. I'm gonna live how I want and then I'm gonna walk through that door and smile in front of Christ. And it mocks the invitation. And we reveal, we think it's our table. We think it's our church. When we gather together, we come as his church. We come to his table and we should come to his gatherings humbly and ready for his spirit to work. We are a guest. We walk in and we say, what do you want to say today, Jesus? Communion, which is the focus of Paul's criticism, it's only one aspect of our worship together. It's not a ritual. We don't do it because we do it. We do it because we're remembering we are a guest at his table. It's a gathering for the humiliated. Do you really think you could walk through that door with Christ sitting at that table confidently with a smile on your face? Or are you going to walk through that door looking at your Savior with your head down? Pick the seat farthest from him, because I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to sit in front of you, to share a meal with you. I don't deserve this sacrifice. Are we really going to walk through that door with a confident, arrogant attitude? It's a gathering for the humiliated, a gathering for people humbled by Christ's invitation to forgive us by his grace and his sacrifice. Paul says in verse 28, he says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. If you are here, but not aware of or not willing to admit or recognize that you are unworthy as a guest at Jesus' table, then this bread and juice isn't for you. If you are not humiliated by Jesus' death for you, and because you're humiliated, so desperately grateful for his death, then this meal isn't for you. If you have faith in yourself and finding your own salvation and not in Jesus for your salvation, then don't sit at his table. Don't eat, don't drink with us. Those invited to the table are in no way worthy of their seat, but because of their humble faith, they are in fact worthy. Despite our differences, those at the table each agree on faith in Christ's sacrifice, and your life will evidence that reality. And you'll know when you approach the table that Jesus, your Savior, is sitting at. You'll know because you will walk in humiliated in front of him. And if you walk in confident in front of Christ, have you lost sight of what his death means for you, that you have a seat at his table? Paul says to discern the body of Christ, understand his life and grasp his sacrifice, that you would stand and sit at a table with your Savior. Do you get it? Do you get what it means for you that Jesus died for your sin? Are you an invited guest? We turn our attention now to the juice and to the cracker. If you're a Christian today, if you've placed your faith in Jesus for your salvation through his death and resurrection, then you are invited to participate in this memorial. I want to ask you to do something for me. As you can hold it in your hand. You don't need to open it yet, but hold this in your hand. And while you do, I would ask you to close your eyes and imagine walking into that room with a table laid out in front of you. Jesus is already sitting there. Imagine approaching the table, maybe nervously, quietly, carefully, and slowly sitting down at your spot at the same table as Jesus, your Savior, your Lord. How close are you sitting to him? Did you take a seat near him? Are you sitting at the end because it's hard just to be in there with him? Can you look at him after you sit down? Or do you just stare at the table in front of you? Imagine the people in this room coming in and quietly taking their seats as well at his table. And imagine Jesus as he finally breaks the silence and says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. Instead, Father, glorify your name. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness to save people by their faith, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. None of you comes to the Father except through me. Are you humiliated sitting there in front of him? This is his table. Examine yourself for a moment. Can you sit at his table, the Savior of your sins, a sacrificed one. If you're grateful to be sitting at that table because of his sacrifice, would you just whisper or tell him, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And keep yourself in that place, in that mindset. He invites you to take your piece of bread in your hand. And so please take out your cracker. So he invites all of those at his table to take out that piece of bread. It's a small piece of bread. Yours is small because there are many pieces. You're not the only one at the table with Jesus. Many in this room are guests as well, sitting around you, holding a similar piece of bread. Appreciate that. We each have our portion of Jesus' sacrifice. He's their Savior, their Lord as well, just like he's yours, regardless of your differences. We're the same. We are all humiliated at his sacrifice and desperately grateful for his forgiveness and his grace. This is a celebration of the humble. Do you deserve to hold this bread in your hand? Do you deserve to hold a portion of Jesus' sacrifice in your hand? But you are. We've been invited. We have a seat. Jesus, thank you. We don't deserve this. We don't have any claim in anything that we've done to say that we deserve your sacrifice. Thank you for your invitation. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. We are humbled by it, and we love you because of it. Once the bread had been broken and passed out, Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After you finish your cracker, I'd invite you to open up your cup. And imagine again, after the meal, Jesus walks around and pours you pours you a cup. And you take it in your hand as he sits back down. You're at his table. This is his drink. He gave it to you. He poured it for you. In effect, with the bread, he asked you, do you believe in me? Did my sacrifice save you? And now he asks you, with this juice, will you follow me? Does my sacrifice still matter to you? You hold a drink that's symbolic of his blood, blood that was necessary for a contract, for a covenant, for a promise. It was a promise that Jesus made with his life. If you would give him your faith, he will give you salvation. And as you hold his drink in your hand, it looks like his blood. It's supposed to. He gave you that salvation. He held up his end of the contract. This is the proof. Will you follow him in faith? You are at his table with his people. And around this room are guests at the table holding the drink of the covenant, willing to follow Jesus in faith. And we're the same in that way. This is a celebration of committed faith. And so will you drink this juice, aware that you're recommitting to the contract, to living a life of faith, to following him, whatever that means. Imagine at the table, after he poured this cup for you, looking Jesus in his eyes and holding the cup representing his blood. Jesus, we don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. I shouldn't be at this table. I shouldn't be holding this drink. But we want to honor it. We want to live our lives in the way that you intended by faith. So I don't think I deserve it, but thank you. And I love you. And I'll pursue you. I'll follow. And once everybody held their drink, Jesus said to them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Church, we are the same. Brothers and sisters, we are the humiliated and we're the committed. We didn't deserve Jesus' sacrifice, but we were given it. We were offered it. So we're going to follow him. We're committed to it because we are guests at his table. And when we gather, come humble, come in faith. We want to be better because of this church. We want to be better because of our gatherings, because of this people. Remember, this is his church. This is his table. And we are blessed and fortunate to be invited guests. So praise God. In a moment, we're going to sing a song. And I want you to notice in the song, we're not singing about just me. We're not singing about just you. It is not I. It is not you. It is not me. It is we and us.